If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn to the book of Romans. If you don't, there should be one on a chair within reach, the book of Romans, for a brief Christmas study as we continue in our time of worship. Really, worship is heightened in the study and the hearing of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, should be a Bible somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one. Turn into the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Acts, Romans chapter 8, for our Christmas Eve study. Romans 8, the title of our study, the message this evening, is Christmas and the Inseparable Love of Christ. Well, the story goes of a gal who owned a friendly, playful little golden retriever. She'd had it for a few years, and one snowy afternoon, a few days before Christmas, she came home from work and noticed that her golden retriever was in the yard playing with something. Her dog was bouncing around in the snow, tail up, wagging like golden retrievers do. Sort of crouching down playfully, running around in circles. Huh, she thought, what's she playing with out there? She walked out into the snowy yard, and a retriever was playing with what looked like a little stuffed animal. A white, fluffy bunny. She walked closer and thought, that's a pretty real-looking stuffed bunny. Had a little bit of mud and snow on it. Its fur was sort of messed up. And to her shock, it was no stuffed bunny. It was real, but not moving. She then remembered that the little girl next door had a white bunny named Fluffy. She hurried over by the fence and noticed that some digging had been going on underneath the fence into the neighbor's yard. She sort of stealthily peered into the neighbor's yard over the fence into the bunny cage, and sure enough, little Fluffy wasn't in her cage. Oh no, she thought. My cute little golden retriever killed Fluffy. And the rest is history. Fluffy must have escaped. She couldn't bring herself to tell the neighbors that her sweet golden retriever had killed Fluffy. So she panicked and took dead Fluffy into her, cleaned up that little, poor little beast, blow-dried it, and then secretly put Fluffy back into her cage next door. A few hours later that evening, she heard the little girl next door yelling gleefully, "Wow, Mommy, Daddy, wow, come here quick, come quick." She rushed out and quietly listened, the owner of the retriever, quietly listened by the fence, crouching down. The little girl yelled out, "Mommy, Daddy, it's a Christmas miracle! Fluffy rose from the dead! Fluffy crawled out of her grave, back into her cage, and she's taking a nap! It's a Christmas miracle!" Almost. It turns out that poor Fluffy had died 3 days earlier, and they had an honorable funeral for Fluffy, buried her in the yard by the fence, and that jolly old golden retriever had got bored that snowy afternoon, dug under the fence, and pulled little Fluffy out of the dirt to play with her and make merry that day. Fluffy was resurrected from the bunny grave. Sort of. No offense to any of you bunny owners. The almost Christmas miracle. Nice, Fluffy. Christmas miracles. That wasn't one. The poor parents would have to explain that to their daughter. Over 2,000 years ago, the first Christmas happened. And it wasn't an almost miracle, but a very real one. The most real ever. One that would forever change history, change humanity, and change hope. I wonder this evening, do you have real hope? Or do you have almost hope? Almost miracle? What happened on Christmas? There's nothing like it. Nothing. That first Christmas, God, Almighty God, had become a man. Truly God and truly man united in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. An incredible and a real miracle. And he did so to bring hope to a weary world, forgiveness to a guilty world, eternal life to a lost and a doomed world. I just want to briefly study with you the implication of that miracle and the wonder of Christmas. Do you know what Christmas means? Our passage this evening is one of many in the Bible that really explains the so what that this Christ came. I'll put it up here, Romans chapter 8. Follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, who is the one who condemns? It's a rhetorical question. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then he asks a very important question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Kind of leaves us hanging there. This letter of Romans, just a brief background, was originally written to first century Christians in the city of Rome. And it was written to explain in detail why Christ came. It goes beyond the manger. It says, what did he do for all who were put trust in him? Because for all who receive Christ, the Christmas gift, by faith, God will fasten them to himself in love. Though stress or suffering or despair or sickness or persecution or death should tug at them, nothing will be able to pull them, you away from God. Nothing. The big idea for our Christmas meditation is this. It's in your bulletin there. Christ came that first Christmas to give forgiveness, eternal life, and heaven to all who put faith in him, despite whatever hardship is coming down the pike for your life. And there will be hardships. We'll ask a couple of questions as it pertains to Christmas that this text will help us solve. Number one, we'll ask, what is this problem? What is this problem, number one? The problem that Christmas solves. There is a problem. See, as we read in Luke 2, there was a lot of rejoicing and there's a Savior. And there's been rejoicing for 2,000 years because Christmas solves a problem. A big problem. There's a problem that made the first Christmas an absolute necessity. And this is critical to understanding the meaning of Christmas. Without understanding the problem, we can't understand why Christmas is this time of joy and anticipation, as we sang. Oh, come Emmanuel. And why there's gift giving and all this stuff if you don't understand the problem. There is a problem. Now, to understand the problem, we have to start with God. We have to talk about God for a minute. There's one God, and I don't know about you, but I didn't always admit that or believe that. For much of my life, I believed the opposite and wanting to believe so. But there is one God. Everything in and around us demonstrates it to be so. And to argue for the existence of God is sort of like arguing for the existence of air, I suppose. You can't see air, but it's everywhere. You can't feel air, but it's all around you and sustains you every millisecond of your being. Air is essential to every creature's existence, again, though you can't taste it or see it. It's sort of how it is with God, isn't it? You can't see him. He's too great to be seen. But he sustains your every breath, your every cell, your every heartbeat, the earth, the sun, everything and beyond. The evidence of the true God is everywhere. There are many, and I used to say this, you know, God doesn't exist, this universe and all the stuff and the creatures, we just kind of came about by random chance, we just evolved out of muck. I believe that for a long time, but think about that idea for a minute, in relation to our amazing world. Imagine you come over to my house tomorrow for Christmas, and imagine you bring me a present. Imagine you bring me like this amazing painting of the Tetons. And you've worked days and hours on this. You've been to painting school. And I unwrap the present and I look at the painting and I say, wow, this is incredible. How, you know, reds and browns and all these paints just clashed and crashed together along with some fibers and this paper that you painted it on, this sort of canvas, and it all crashed together and made this beautiful painting on its own. I mean, you'd be insulted, and rightly so. That would be both intellectually absurd and morally arrogant. The beauty of that painting that you gave me says there's a painter who worked hard on this thing, a smart one. And so it is with God. This world is magnitudes more beautiful than a two-dimensional painting on paper. Sunsets, mountains, elk on a hillside, snow. Some of you have come very far to look at this place. The sea, the ocean, a coral reef, fish. Far more beautiful than a two-dimensional painting. This amazing earth and universe declares there's a God who made it. Or imagine if, even a different scenario, you came over and I had this old beat up car with no engine, no wheels, broken windows, nothing works, missing all kinds of parts. And you took the car from me and you said, I'm going to fix this thing up, I'll bring it to you. And 6 months later, you drive this thing. We had to push it to your house, but you drive it up into my driveway. And I mean, brand new wheels, brand new windows, it's shining. And imagine I say, wow! Incredible how you just pushed this thing into a junkyard and stuff slammed together and then an engine came about and new wheels and windows and it's a brand new car that runs. Amazing how a random chance can do that. You would be insulted. And that would be very arrogant and anti-intellectual. So it is to say that there is no God. This is an offense and an anti-intellectual move. Because this world and your human body, for example, is way more complex than a car. People have figured out cars. People have not figured out human bodies yet. There's a God who made it. And he's a great God. Everything in the world not only testifies that there is a God, but he's amazing and worthy to be worshipped. But there's more. There's more. Those of you who are kids in here, I bet your parents have rules for you in your house. And it's good that they do, because rulelessness, life without rules, or anarchy, a big word for it, is very unloving and hurtful to any person or a society. Your parents have rules because they own the house and they care for you. For the rest of us growing up as a kid, you lived in your parents' or guardians' homes. They had rules, or at least they should have. It's similar with God, isn't it? We live in God's universe. It's not our universe because we didn't make it. It's God's. And he has some basic rules that exist out of love for us. We need to follow him because we live in his universe. He has rules out of love. God has perfect moral spiritual standards for us as creatures, and they're good standards. They're very, very good. The only reason why, if you've been like me before, you don't like them is because there's something wrong with you, not God. One day this guy comes up to Jesus and he goes, hey, like, sum up God's rules. Sum them all up for me. Make it real simple for me, will you? And here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 22, we'll put it up here. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Everything, you need to love God perfectly. And there's a second one, this is sum it all up. Love your neighbor. Love people as much as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend the law, or this is the rule. This is all the rules summed up. And then even more, Jesus summed up another way in Matthew 5:48. He said, therefore, you must. Note, it's not an invite or think about, it's a divine must. You must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, look at God's rules for a minute. And we need to ask ourselves, honestly, how do we measure up to God's absolutes, to His absolute standard? How do we measure up to that? Perfect love for God in thought, word, and deed. Perfect love for people. Just being perfect in our thoughts and our motivations and our wants and our words. This is God's standard. It's not a man-made standard. Man kind of creates room for himself morally. God is way too good for that. If you're like me, I mean, you have decades of falling way short of that stuff. So where does that put us? You see, there's a problem that Christmas solves. There's a problem that necessitates Christmas. The problem is stated a lot of ways in God's word. Isaiah 59 says this, it's your sins that God says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. So there's this separation. And Romans 2:11, there's no partiality with God. No curve grading. And Romans 6:23, for the wages or the return of sin is death. Okay, but like, what if we tried really hard in our life and say about 80% of the time, you know, we're meeting God's standard. You know, I don't know about in my college classes, and 80% in some classes was an A. What if we're getting that? James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so the conclusion is Romans 3:20, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. God's standard just shows us, man, we got a problem that Christmas needs to solve. All have sinned. So the fact of the matter is, we all, the whole human race, stand guilty before God. And we are born into this. We're guilty before God. We're condemned before God. We're naturally guilty for violating God's good standard, and we deserve punishment and sentencing, and in this state, a person cannot go to heaven. But there is some great news. I mean, really good news. Number two, how Christmas solves our problem. How does Christmas solve the problem then? Well, Christmas is very relevant to the problem. Christmas remembers Christ's birth, and just prior to his birth, you may remember Matthew chapter 1. I'll put it up here just to refresh our memory. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. This is before Jesus is born. The angel of the Lord comes and he says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, divine. She'll bear a son, and notice, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice that last phrase. Christmas is all about saving us from sin and guilt before God. Jesus' name, the word in Hebrew, it has the idea of a savior, one who saves. His life was all about saving us, not himself. He didn't need to be saved. He's in heaven already. He's God already. He comes down. And so Jesus solves the problem of our guilt before God, our separation from God. How? This is what Romans 8:34 explains. The Apostle Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Answer, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised. This is the key to our greatest problem. Christ died in our place for our breaking of God's laws and his rules. Jesus died as a willing substitute for us to forever take away this guilt that we otherwise would have permanently before God. Jesus died in our place. God desired to forgive masses. I mean, millions upon millions. Who knows how many people will be in heaven when all is said and done? Many. But for forgiveness to happen, someone still has to pay for the ways in which we violated God's laws. That's just. That's justice. And that's what Jesus did. You can't undo what we've done and the imperfections by like trying harder or doing gooder. Imagine you have several tickets and infractions with your city for breaking some laws in your town. Say you go to the judge and you make a plea and you say, hey judge, I'll tell you what, let's make a deal. I'm going to do better for the next 10 years. Can that work and take away all my infractions and penalties? The judges will say, oh, that's good, you're going to do better. But no, I mean, you can do better, but you still have all these fines and these penalties. So it's not a commitment to do better. Good intentions that takes away the penalty and serves our sentence. It's something else. Now imagine someone with a perfect record comes, lives under God's rules, perfect with all the laws, pays the fines, serves the sentence for you. That's how it is to remove your guilt. And that's what Jesus does, to take away the penalty for every sin. He is born a baby. He lives a perfect life under God's rules. The only one to ever do so, totally perfect in every way. Then he dies on purpose. Jesus said in John 10, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. Because I want to provide this for sinful people because I love them. And they can't go to heaven otherwise. So he dies on purpose on the cross. It's not our promises to do better, but Christ's death that take away our penalty. God held Jesus accountable for our sin. Jesus is punished for our sin. He gave his life willingly as a gift. This is how we can be forgiven. This is how we can be reconciled to God. This is how we can have the sure hope of heaven. And it is the only way. It is all about this substitution. Jesus substitutes himself for you. He gets what we deserve, so we get what he deserves. Heaven forever. God's family. Reconciliation. God punishes him instead of us. He gets our justice. We get grace and mercy. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it's by his wounds, notice the substitution, by his wounds we are healed. So why Christmas? Why the manger? Why the big deal? God became a man to die. That's the only reason, ultimately. To die because it is his death alone that solves our greatest problem. He loves us, though we are not lovely naturally to him. He lived so he could die. God came, took a body, had hands, feet, lived, so that that body could hang on the cross. So that there would be a way to heaven. That's the only reason for the manger. As you think about the manger, God says, okay, keep going. Think about the cross. The reason gift-giving at Christmas happens. Why is that a tradition? Because God gave his greatest gift upon whom no price could be paid? What price can you lay upon and put upon forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and eternal life? And Jesus didn't say, stay dead, as it says in verse 34. Christ Jesus, he who died, oh yes, even more, he who was raised, he rose from the dead, not like Fluffy. Fluffy didn't rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Why did he do that? To show that he had never sinned, and so he was a suitable sacrifice to pay for our sins before God. And he rose bodily, literally, victoriously. And he is before God, as it says in the text. He is at the right hand of God. That's a place of victory. He also intercedes, meaning he stands between. That whoever puts faith in him, it says God has this representative, Jesus, before him. Jesus is our representative. You know, you and I making promises to do good and, you know, hopefully have a really good day, that's not going to cut it. We're not our own representative before God. Jesus is that baby who lived, who died on the cross and rose. He is our representative. Dead Savior can't save. He rose to show that God paid our penalty in full. The music is cued celebration, by the way. Good 80s music to celebrate. Now, how do you access this forgiveness, heaven, eternal life? Is it just, you don't do anything? You just sit there, oh, it happened, great. No. No, you have to put faith in Jesus Christ. It's available to all and to any. But you need to come to God and confess your sin to God. Confess that you have fallen short. You do need a Savior. That you are dead in your sin. And you cannot go to heaven except on the basis of the death, the resurrection, and the intercession of Jesus Christ. Oh, but that's all you have to do is put faith. You need to make any promises of being better or whatever. And so come to him now. If you don't have this infinite hope, put faith in Christ. Don't delay. Why would you delay this wanting this great gift? That would be foolishness and insanity. You can come to God now. He already knows what you've done, what you have yet to do, how greatly you need a Savior. He knows and he loves you. And today is the day of salvation. This is the perfect time to be saved. It's snowing outside. It's Christmas Eve. You're in Jackson Hole. This is the perfect time to come to God and say, God, save me. I can offer you nothing but my sin. Save me. I put my confidence not in myself, but in Jesus and in his cross. There are no good reasons to delay, my friend. And to delay is to defy God. And there will be a reckoning someday. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's Christmas. Receive the Christmas gift, my friend. Today. Now. Don't end this Christmas season without surrendering your life to Christ. And then you can have this hope in verse 35. Number three, we'll finish here. The security that Christ, through Christmas, provides. The security. Oh, there is a great security. Verse 35, I'll just put it up here really quick. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that means the greatest kind of suffering. Distress, that means trouble in this life. Persecution, famine, nakedness, or abject poverty is the idea, or peril, danger, sword, death. It's a rhetorical question. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because Christmas happened. And he didn't stay in the manger. He went to the cross and died and rose. So nothing, if you would put faith in him, can separate you. Even if all these things befall you tomorrow. Because of what Christ did. You are secure. Forever. Oh, don't flatter yourself this Christmas, my friend. Many people, maybe your aunt or your grandma's going to flatter you. Oh, you're my greatest grandchild, whatever it might be. Don't flatter yourself, though. You need a Savior. And God has provided one. God says, Merry Christmas, receive my son and be saved. No longer have a dead heart. No longer carry your guilt. No longer wonder, am I really going to go to heaven? Bow the knee to Jesus tonight. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for your great love. What a Christmas gift. Who is like you, O God, who comes, takes on lowly humanity, human nature to die on the cross for us? Thank you. May no one leave unsaved tonight. And may we all receive the greatest Christmas gift ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.